I'm from Detroit. Born, raised, for the most part, have lived most of my life in the metro Detroit area. And one thing that we do in Detroit, I don't know if they do this in Tulsa, but we give shout-outs. That's just part of the hip-hop culture in Detroit. Not that I'm the embodiment of hip-hop culture. But I want to... Are the Dry Bones folks still in here? I want you to... whatever I'm going to talk about the next 3 days, go see them because they are living it. And I catch glimpses and slices, but they have a space carved out in the big warehouse. I don't know what it's called. The big warehouse right over here across the street. Go see them and hear about what they're doing. I got to spend a couple days with them a few months ago in Denver, and it is absolutely amazing. Again, it's the Dry Bones ministry that many of you have probably heard about. N.T. Wright is the bishop in the Anglican Church, we would say Episcopal Church. He says, the longer that you look at Jesus, you'll want to serve him in his world. Plenty of people have created a Jesus for themselves, a Jesus that doesn't challenge them but makes them happy. But the longer you look at Jesus, the more you'll want to serve him in this world, because Jesus has an uncomfortable habit of challenging you to get up and do something about the plight of the poor. I keep having this vision. It's not a wake you up in the middle of the night vision. It's a simple but subtle and haunting vision. And the vision goes like this. And maybe some of you can relate to this. I'm standing in one of the crowds that the gospel writers depict, following Jesus, and we're in Galilee, and we're moving from place to place and person to person and healing to healing. And in the midst of all of this chaos and confusion and murmuring, Jesus stops as we're walking along the road, and he turns back and he looks at the crowd. And I'm praying to God, don't look at me. And of course, he sorts through the people who are immediately in front of me. And my eyes lock his. And he says in this vision that I've had a few times, I'm grateful that some of you cheer for me. I'm grateful that some of you admire me. That some of you root for me. That some of you are intrigued by me. But here's what I'm really interested in. I'm really interested in some people who will follow me. Now, I don't care if it's 2 or 6 or 10 or 100, but I'm on my way to Jerusalem to take up a cross. And I just want to know if there's some people who are willing to go with me there. You don't want to have too many of those visions, right? It'll ruin your life, make you feel uncomfortable. But I know this. There are many different ways that we talk about experiencing God in our life. That's kind of popular language. I just want to hear God. I just want to see God's face. And I, you know, the cynic in me thinks, you know, every time God shows up in the Old Testament, people's lives get ruined. So I don't know how much I really want to see his face. But here's what I know. You'll hear people use all kinds of language about experiencing God. Creation reveals God's beauty and his majesty. Prayer takes us into the deep heart of God. Silence, a tough lesson for many Westerners to learn, can be healing to the soul. Worship, like we'll all be a part of over the next few days, can bring us to a place that nothing else can. But I want to suggest, out of my own humble experiences, that one of the most powerful ways to experience God in the world... My wife was born in Glasgow, Scotland, and she would be very upset if she knew I was referring to her as British. But one of the great statements of the British is called the thin spaces. And the British, you'll hear them use this phrase about that tiny intersection in life where God and creation intersect. That's what we're talking about when we talk about God moving and being experienced in our lives. And one of those thin spaces for me over the last several years has been in the margins. Now, there are many different ways you can define the margins. For me, it's primarily been working with the poor and the homeless. You can be marginalized because of addiction. You can be in the margins because of abuse, because of divorce, because of all kinds of things. But the margin that I feel like God has been calling me to is working and living among the poor, the ones that the New Testament gives us language for, the least of these. The ones that Jesus had a really strange habit of spending a lot of his time with. Think about Jesus for a second. Think about just some of the central facts about who he was when he was among us. He's from Nazareth. Remember that line in the Gospels? What good can come from Nazareth? He's the son of a carpenter. It's not even blue collar so much as it is what we would say today, the working poor. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Homeless. Penniless. He relies on the generosity of others. Jobless. I have a suspicion that a lot of churches wouldn't hire this Jesus. And a lot of moms wouldn't let their daughters marry this Jesus. Whenever I'm with a group of people I don't know, like I am right now, except for a handful of people, I like to confess. I find that confession tears down artificial walls that we build. So let me just kind of even the playing field here and confess a little bit. I'm white. Pretty obvious, right? I am middle class, have been my whole life. Probably, really, to be fair, upper middle class. I'm an American citizen, which means I live in one of the most powerful countries in the history of the world. The church that I serve and the college where I teach, we are mostly white, affluent American citizens. And I'm not confessing that out of guilt. I've lived in guilt too long, and guilt has been too much a part of religion. But I'm confessing that to simply say that I don't think God is white, I don't think God is male, and I don't think God is an American. It doesn't mean I don't love this country. It doesn't mean I'm not grateful for the things that I have. But what I want to do is I want to live so into the story that God is able to break some of the false idols and the false things that I identify with for security. And it might be painful at first, and it might be downright terrifying at first, but it's awfully freeing once that happens. The Hebrews writer said it like this in chapter 13. He said, "Let us then go to Jesus outside the camp where he was crucified," I'm paraphrasing now, "bearing the shame and the disgrace that he bore." God can be found in the margin. Jesus is crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. Dallas Willard has this great phrase. He says, many evangelical Christians, which would identify the majority of us in this room right now, but many evangelical Christians are guilty of vampire Christianity. And the first time I read that, I thought, that's one of the weirdest statements I've ever heard. But think about it. He said, most Christians only want Jesus for his blood, ignoring the way that he teaches us to live. Give us Jesus on Friday and Saturday and Resurrection Sunday, but don't bother us with all that other stuff about turning the other cheek and selling everything that you have and finding him in the margins. Because, you know, that just really messes up my convenient life that I've got carved out for me. Charles Campbell, who's written a provocative book called The Word on the Street, teaches at Columbia Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. He was teaching a class at the church where I served this last spring, and he said it like this. He said, it's not that Christians possess God, and we come together on Sundays, and we rally, and we encourage each other, and then we go out into the world and dispense God like we can take him in a McDonald's bag. God's already out there at work. And what he's calling us to do is find the places he's at work and jump in. And yes, you're going to make mistakes, but find out where he's present, where he's already working. The tension for me in all of this is whether I'm an admirer of Jesus or whether I'm actually a follower. And there is a difference between being somebody who says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to be immersed into His story, and I believe all of this is true and good and right and just and beautiful. It's a whole nother thing to say, I'll follow you to the Jerusalem cross. I'll get myself killed for you. And that's not a tension that I want to say is between me and you or between you and the person sitting next to you. That is a tension that runs right through the middle of all of us. And one day, I feel like a sold out follower where I've risked everything working with the poor in inner city Detroit and all of these crazy stories and not sure where we're going to make our next payment and how we're going to buy groceries. And then the next week it's, I've kind of sold out this week. Let me say it like this. I feel like Robert Jordan. Robert Jordan was the brother of Clarence Jordan, a famous writer and activist back in the 50s, out of a little town in Georgia called Americus, Georgia. Clarence Jordan wrote the Cotton Patch Gospel. Any of you familiar with that? The Cotton Patch Gospel? He's written a great book on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what he decided to do, he did his PhD in New Testament Greek. And at this time, when you're doing your PhD in New Testament Greek, he memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. So at any time a text could be put before him, he'd have to say, that's Colossians 1:8, or that's Hebrews 13, or that's Luke 4. And he had teaching offers all around the country, and different churches wanted him to come preach and be their star preacher. And he said, no, here's what I believe God is calling me to. God is calling me to create what he called a demonstration plot. And so he gathered some of his friends with the very little money that they had in the 1950s. White and black, rich and poor, interdenominational, to create this demonstration plot in Americus, Georgia, to say to the rest of the world, we can live in reconciliation. Paul wasn't just creating this pipe dream when he said there is no longer Jew or Greek or male or female, or we really believe that the church can do that. Well, here's the problem. You know the people who didn't like that idea the most? It wasn't the conventional boogeyman, right? The liberals. Those people who watch CNN. The homosexual community. The people who gave them the hardest time were the Christians who lived in that town. Baptist, Church of Christ, Presbyterians. In the name of religion, corrupted the message of Jesus. So, Clarence Jordan goes to his brother Robert, who's a hotshot lawyer in Georgia. And he says, Robert, I need you to represent me. I need help. People are coming. They're marginalizing us. They're taking away our funds. We've had people come on our campus and shoot at us in the night. They're killing our animals. Our children aren't safe. We need legal representation. I can't do that, Clarence. Why can't you help me? You and I, and this is the part us Church of Christ folks love, you and I became Christians in the same church, baptized, professing Jesus as Lord and Savior, the same day in the same church. I was there when you did that, Robert. What do you mean you can't help me? Well, I can only follow Jesus up to a point, Robert replied. Might that point be the cross? Clarence said, yes. I'll follow him to the cross, but I'm not getting myself crucified for him. Brothers can talk to each other a little better than some of us can, right? Then you need to go back to your church. Clarence tells a story in one of his reflections. You need to go back to your church and tell them that you're an admirer of Jesus, but you're not a disciple. You like him and you appreciate him, but you don't really take seriously the practices that he calls us to. That's the tension that I live in. One day feeling like a follower, another day feeling like an admirer. In the bleachers instead of being in the game. Now, I've had the privilege the last 6 months of being all over the country. I've been in Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, New York, the Bronx, Atlanta, Lubbock, Dallas, now Tulsa. I get to add Tulsa to that. And here's one thing I know. That tension does not just run through me. That tension runs through a lot of our churches. Where you've got some people who are still only concerned about Sunday mornings and standing praise team and sitting praise team, or can we do communion like this, or do you put notes up on the screen, and if you put the words up on the screen, do you have to have the shape notes up there? And you kind of have these camps of people who are saying, well, it should look like this or it should look like this. And both sides miss the point. Both sides miss what God told Jeremiah in that great sermon in Jeremiah 7. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You think that I care about your worship? If you really knew me, you would know that I care way more about issues of justice than I do PowerPoint. You think that if you're in the right building, you're safe, Jeremiah says to Israel. But if you knew God, you would know that He's more passionate about the orphan and the widow and the alien among us than He is how Sunday looks or how Sabbath might look. And here's what I think, and this is where we'll spend some time. I was going to say spend some time talking, but this is not really the best venue to talk. If you want to yell back, you can. That's okay. I think that this division, this tension, centers around two words. And give me 20 minutes or so to prove that to you. The first word is gospel, the good news. So tonight, or next week, or next month, if you're at Starbucks, let's use a contemporary place. If you're at Starbucks with your friend who's not a Christian, and they lean over in a moment of honest inquiry and they say, I hear you using this word gospel. You just throw it out there. But I really need to know, when you say that, what do you mean? Are you going to say what sometimes we've reverted back to, that the gospel is really just fire insurance in case you die? Are you going to say what Martin Luther said, that it's justification by faith and grace? Or are you going to say what Jesus actually said when He was among us? If you have your Bibles, look at Mark chapter 1. It's probably a good idea to use our Bible a little bit, right? You young people, I don't know if you use the Bible anymore. All right, let's use the Bible. Mark chapter 1 is this great scene. I love Mark because he doesn't have time for genealogies and complex philosophical discussions like John does and like Matthew and Luke, right? Mark just jumps right into the story. This is how it went down. And here's Jesus walking around. You know, we don't get the birth story. We don't get all of that nice, neat, the Magnificat and Elizabeth and all those stories. It's right into His ministry. And Jesus is walking around, verse 14, and He's preaching the gospel. And here's Jesus' gospel. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I guess if Jesus was speaking at Tulsa, you would have 38 minutes of free time. Pretty simple, right? Now, you notice what's going on here. There's two elements. It's really simple. An announcement and an invitation, a call to action. The announcement is, the time is right now. All roads of human history, Greek and Jew, lead to me. The main character, the God who created everything and called it good and created male and female equally in His image, that God has now become the main character in His own story. The kingdom of God has come near. Now this is the point that's critical. The gospel is the announcement of the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. That was the gospel that Jesus preached in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. In John, because John likes to be different, he changes the phrase to eternal life. But that's what he's talking about, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom. If you had enough time to do this, and apparently I do, but if you had enough time to do this and you went through the gospels, just the first three gospels, the synoptics, Jesus talks about the kingdom over 125 times. He talks about the kingdom way more than He talks about the church. In fact, He only talks about the church twice, and they're both in Matthew. The message that Jesus preached is the kingdom. And the church is this community that comes together and they live out the kingdom. They live out God's way, God's intent, God's order. So in this very simple sermon, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is right here. It's near. The way God wants humans to experience life can be seen in my very words and actions. I am what it means to truly be human. We like Jesus being divine and Superman. We don't know what to do when we say fully God, fully human, right? Repent, Jesus says, and believe that it's good news, or believe the euangelion. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word repent, you probably shudder. Because I've got years of baggage wrapped up in that word. Here's what I think of. Detroit hosted the Super Bowl last year. Thank you, world. We still can't believe that you let us do that. But we had the Super Bowl last year. And I'm down at the Super Bowl with a couple of young kids from our church. And we're coming out of the food line, and there are two men who are holding up these posters. Now, you can't make this kind of stuff up, okay? This is not a preacher's story. One of the signs says, turn or burn. The other sign says, stop, drop, and roll won't work in hell. The other guy who was kind of trailing behind him said, and you've seen these on church marquees, and if you say you haven't, you're lying. So just, I confessed earlier, so you can confess with me. The third sign said, eternity, smoking or non-smoking. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, no, what? You know, you're driving down the street and you see that on a marquee. Oh, what must I do to be saved? No wonder we're having a hard time. Because here's what we miss. For Jesus, the gospel was not just judgment. The message was not just judgment. It was an invitation. And yes, there are aspects where Jesus calls you to come out of your addiction and out of your darkness and out of your pride and idolatry and selfishness. But it's also supposed to be good news. Not so-so or okay or mediocre or vanilla, but good news. It's an invitation. And what Jesus is essentially saying here in Mark, and I hope I have the weight of the whole narrative beyond that, but what Jesus is going to do is he's going to live it out. He's going to say, try and see if my way isn't the truest way. See if there's a more beautiful way to live than the kingdom of God that I'm preaching and embodying. It's an invitation to see the world differently. But we think, repent, and we have baggage. Eugene Peterson, who translated the Bible for us into the Message and has written a host of books, has this great story in one of his books about growing up out in the West. He grew up in a small town, I believe it was in South Dakota, where the town bully, his name was Garrison Johns. And Garrison Johns picked on Eugene from the time they moved into the town. Garrison apparently didn't appreciate all the tenets of the Christian faith. And once he found out that young Eugene was a Christian, he called him the Jesus sissy. So every day on the way to school and on the way back, Garrison Johns would beat up young Eugene. Jesus sissy, Jesus sissy. So Eugene went to his mother and, what am I supposed to do? Eugene, we take the teachings of Jesus seriously. You offer him the other cheek. You pray for those who persecute you. You don't play by the tools of hell, because the kingdom of God is not of this world. Well, how good is that for a 7 or 8 year old after a couple weeks, right? That might last for like a day. So finally, and this is in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, Eugene is coming home from school, the same thing. Garrison John starts to pick on him, and Eugene snaps. And he writes, something overcame me that I didn't even know existed within me. And all of a sudden, months and months of rage and shame and embarrassment overcame me. And I just started pummeling Garrison Johns. And I'm beating him and punching and blood's flying. Here's this great line. He says, this lovely crimson color. I didn't think you were allowed to associate crimson with evil. And in a brief second of clarity, I look at Garrison Johns and I'm looking at now the crowd's turn. They've turned and they're rooting for me now. It's kind of this Robin Hood moment. And I'm pounding this guy and I'm thinking, what am I doing? I'm a Christian. Say uncle, Garrison. Say mercy. That's what my generation would say, right? Say mercy. Garrison refused. And he says, I don't know why I said this, but the only thing I could think to say in that particular moment was, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Say it! Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. Okay, I give up. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And Eugene Peterson writes in his book, I had my first convert to the Christian faith through the fight. Now, when I think repent, that's what I think of. That I'm going to beat you into this good message. You may not know it's good for you now, but eventually you will. But when you follow Jesus in the Gospels, he does not force himself on anyone. He preaches and embodies the kingdom unapologetically, but he never forces himself. It's an invitation to see the world as the canvas on which God was wanting to do his redeeming work. Okay, so that's the first word, gospel. And I think that's where a lot of our churches are at. Or what do we mean when we say gospel? Do we mean, oh, fire insurance for when I die? Which, that's not a bad thing either. And if you wonder, well, what text do you have on your side, son? I need some scripture. Remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray? When you pray, and he wasn't terribly aloof here like he is in other places. He was actually pretty specific. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we know the next line, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and this is where it all hangs. On earth as it is in heaven. Well, if kingdom is just about when you die, why would Jesus say, pray like this? On earth as it is in heaven. That's the tension that runs right through the heart and through the middle of many of our churches. So we don't know what we mean when we say gospel. Or, I know what I mean and you know what you mean and she knows what she means, but as a collective community of faith, we have not articulated and defined what we mean when we say good news. That's the first word. The second word is even, for me, more interesting. And that is the name Yeshua, Jesus. Okay, if you're back into that moment of inquiry from your friends. You're at Starbucks, you're in a very intimate, deep conversation. The friend leans over because he doesn't want anybody else or she doesn't want anyone else around to hear. And she or he says, when you say Jesus is Lord, what do you mean when you say that? Who do you think Jesus really is? Because I see cable late at night and prayer towels and water that will help you live forever, and somehow that's associated with Jesus. And I see prayer of Jabez Jesus and God wants to increase my territory, and I see Christians treating like Jesus, like Plato, who just walks around with these moral trinkets kind of dispensing them like a vending machine. Or I see people who have reduced Jesus down to an ethical philosopher who only defines truth and justice by what happens below your waist with abortion and same-sex marriage. What do you mean when you say Jesus? I really want to know because I'm interested. Are you going to offer those shallow, one-sided depictions of Jesus? Or are we going to talk about Jesus the way the church has taught us to talk about Jesus for 2,000 years? Jesus is the suffering servant who came not in pomp in circumstance and in impressiveness, but in a manger in the backwoods of Galilee, to a mother who was not even married, to parents who couldn't even afford to make the normal sacrifice in the temple, but had to offer the lesser sacrifice. Remember, again, I think I have Luke on my side. Remember when Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown? I'm preaching in my hometown right now, and trust me, it's tough. Remember when he's preaching in his hometown and it's his turn to read? And he walks up into the synagogue, and we know, okay, from Jewish studies that this is a tradition that all men partake of. This is in Luke chapter 4, if you want to read this. And Jesus walks up to read from Isaiah. And it's not like when the worship minister hands it to you and says, okay, you've got to read this on Sunday. Jesus searches out this particular pericope, this particular section in Isaiah, and he goes to it, and this is his coming out speech. This is his kind of presidential declaration speech. I'm running for Messiah office. And he reads from Isaiah, and he quotes this section. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor, to release the captives, to restore sight to the blind. God, according to Luke, can be found outside the camp, in the margins, with the people that most of us have been taught our entire life have nothing to offer us. The Pharisees said, in order for God to come back, we've got to clean things up. We've got to get rid of the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. And we've got to create this perfect moral society within Jerusalem. It's a lot like what happened in Atlanta 11 years ago when the Olympics came. And the city of Atlanta made it illegal to be homeless. And they put all of the homeless folks in Atlanta for those 6 months in prison. That's the Pharisaic mentality. We got to clean things up. Now you see why there's so much tension with Jesus and the Pharisees? Because there's Jesus all the way through Luke's gospel eating with sinners and tax collectors. Who does this guy think he is? He claims to be Messiah, and yet he hangs out with the marginalized. Doesn't he know that those are the very people that's preventing God from restoring us from under the heel of Roman oppression? The zealots said, get your bombers and your nuke weapons and your tanks and your guns, and we're going to war. And once we start this war, then God will redeem things. That's what James and John were talking about in Mark's gospel when they were down at the t-shirt store printing up t-shirts that said, we're number one. When we come into your kingdom, can I sit at your right? And you, can you drink from my cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism? You don't know what you're asking. Jesus says to that group, repent and see the world differently. Repent from that way of being a child of God to the Pharisees, to the zealots. Repent of that way of being a child of God, because if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. To the Sadducees, who didn't mind making bed partners with the Roman officials, he said, Caesar and God are not the same thing. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. That's what was written on the coin when he was tested. Caesar, son of a god. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God's what is God's. Those two are not the same. This can stay a bit esoteric sometimes when we only talk about texts and theology. But here's what it might look like in flesh. In 1991, in downtown Boston, you can find this in the archives of different Boston papers. Philip Yancey writes about it in one of his books. But in 1991, in downtown Boston, there was a woman who was engaged to be married. And she had put a huge sum of money down to reserve the downtown Boston Hyatt for the reception. I think it was somewhere upwards of $13,000. This is in 1991, so you do the inflation. I mean, this is a good chunk of change. Some of the dads in the room right now know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. Well, the groom got the proverbial cold feet. I'm out of here. I can't do this. So the woman is left with this huge bill, a party for food, but no guests. She goes to the manager of the hotel and she says, I'm not going to have a wedding. Can you guys show some grace here? And he said, look, we can't give you your money back. There have been several people who have tried to reserve, but because you were already placed here, we would lose on all this. There's just no way we can do that. Here's the problem, though. What the hotel manager didn't know, what she probably wished he would have, is that this woman had lived on the streets of Boston just 10 years prior to this event. Through a couple shelters and a couple churches, she had got back on her feet. She had a job. She was doing well. She had built up a sizable nest egg for this wedding. And she decided, you know, I've never done anything to repay, to be a blessing back to those people who helped me when I was broken. And Yancey writes, "That night in downtown Boston, the Hyatt had a party that it had never seen before. She had sent invitations out to shelters and abuse shelters and all of these different places where the homeless and the poor are served and treated as fully human. My favorite part of the story is she had the menu changed from Italian to boneless chicken, and on the menu she wrote, 'In honor of the groom.'" Homeless women and men, wheelchairs, deformed, handicapped, that night, instead of eating off cardboard boxes, ate chicken cordon bleu and danced to deep music into the night. One of the more challenging writers that I've read in the last year and a half or so, he says this in his book: "The real tragedy in the West is not that rich Christians don't care about the poor. The real tragedy is that rich Christians don't know any poor people. Because if they knew them, you know where this is going, they would care." Jesus stands among us this afternoon. And what he's wanting to know, church, is more than your debates about praise teams and which preacher you follow and which school you send your kids to and which theology you line up with. Jesus stands in our midst this morning, this afternoon, and he says very simply, "I'm looking for a few people who will follow me to Jerusalem. And I don't care if it's 2, I don't care if it's 7, I don't care if it's 12. I don't care if you're white, I don't care if you're black, I don't care if you're poor, I don't care if you're rich, I don't care if you're Ivy League, I don't care if you're community college. What I want to know is, will you follow me to Jerusalem and drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism? Because if they kill you, God will raise you from the dead." Perhaps, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 25, "You can search for me, and you can find me in the margins. Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me." Let's pray. Sovereign God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Judge, our Father, our Friend, our prayer is simple this afternoon. Our prayer, we join Paul, "Wake up. Wake us up. Mess up our lives. Call us to something. Resurrect us out of our slumber and give us the grace to have the courage to continue when we fail." Father, for the lives in this room, I pray a spirit of grace and anointing and power. And the church prayed together. Amen. Have a good afternoon.